Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
In his family tree, his tree, he had had men who fought in the war between the states and was fascinated by that war. And being in Richmond, of course, he had a lot of things to study. And he held this viewpoint, and he explained it to me, and it went like this, that we inherit from our ancestors a number of things, characteristics, and I don't have to explain all that. You know a lot of different things that we would inherit in our makeup from them. But he believed it went beyond that. And he said that he went to one of these battlefields and he knew by being there, when he was there, he just had this sense that he had been there before in battle. I know this sounds a little crazy. It didn't seem like a crazy man to me, but that he just sensed he had been there, but felt like he had been there before in a time of war. And according to his testimony, he went and studied this and realized that one of his ancestors did fight on that ground in a battle. And so from that, he concluded that it's possible that we receive down through our genes not just physical characteristics, but also that some level of memories can be conveyed to future generations. I don't believe that. I listened to him and thought that through, and I don't believe that's true. But I tell you what is true, is that God has blessed us with memory. And sometimes we will go to a place where we were as children and have a profound feeling about that, memories. You ever done that? You ever gone back to a home place where you were when you were a kid? I've done it. I did it in Oklahoma one time. I was preaching around there in a meeting, and I got a car, and I went to this town and drove around, and it took a little while to find our house where we lived. I was in elementary school there. And you know why it was hard to find the house, right? You know why? It's because it had gotten smaller. And, I mean, a lot smaller. And the yard, that yard used to be a lot larger, and now it's small. That's pretty profound. Now, when you go to Israel, and I've talked about this a good bit, I can't help it. A couple of years ago, Cindy and I went to Israel. And you go to places that you've been studying about in the scripture all your life, it will be a profound thing, not because I think we got anything through genes to remember those places, but because of our study and those places that mean so much to you spiritually, to be able to stand there and say, this is where this happened. I'm on the dirt. I'm standing on the spot where this happened is very profound. And also what you'll realize when you're over there in Israel is that what we may envision as being the size of Texas and Oklahoma combined, some very large, many miles, it's not so big. And you take the example of Jezreel, which is what I want to talk about this morning. You think about the valley of Jezreel, and this is it. Now you see Jezreel written right there. And that valley starts up here at the Mediterranean. It comes down through here, down to the Jordan River. And you have some little offshoots there by Tabor and down here by Mount Gilboa. And as I recall, when Cindy and I were there, we were sitting right there where that red dot is, give or take, because I remember looking across at Mount Carmel, and we'll talk some more about that in a few minutes. And what I want to do is to think about Jezreel with you today and some of the things that happened around Jezreel. So let's consider the history of the Valley of Jezreel. Now, if you look it up in your Bible, you're going to find, I think, 38 different references in your concordance to Jezreel, and not all of them have to do with the same thing. And so I'm not going to do that today, but just suffice it to say that if you study the Valley of Jezreel, you'll be fascinated and how much happened right here in this great valley. Let's see if I can. Oh,
forward that. There we go. All right, there's an aerial view of the valley. And what you're going to see, you know, you understand a valley, of course, and you've got mountains on either side and around it, and again, the Mediterranean. But you see farms, and it's rich land, and you can just sit there and ponder the passages that I'm going to talk about this morning. There is a city, or was a city of Jezreel, and that's where the palace of Ahab was, and we'll go there in just a minute. But let's start with Mount Carmel. Let's see. There we go. All right. Am I working this? Is this working? Okay, great. Elijah killed the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Now, Ahab was the wicked king of the northern kingdom. Jezebel was his wife. Jezebel was a Phoenician princess. He was off his rocker when he married her. And she made it her goal to convert Israel to the worship of idols. And she was largely successful. 1 Kings 18. Let's go over there. 1 Kings chapter 18. I want to begin in verse 17. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah, the prophet of God, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Don't you think that's funny? Ahab introduces idolatry. Ahab brings in this Phoenician princess, and she's corrupting, and he's corrupting, and so many awful things are going on, and idolatry is flourishing, and the supporters of idolatry against God. And you know what? The last person who is their enemy is Elisha, the prophet of God. Anyway, Ahab says, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Ashtaroth who eat at Jezebel's table." This is fascinating. It's a contest of the gods. It is to say, let's treat this logically. I'm not afraid of empirical evidence. And what are they going to say? I mean, what are they going to say? Except, okay, let's do this, because either they believe in their gods or they don't. Now, 1 Kings 18, verse 23. Drop down to 23. "Therefore, let them give us two bulls. Let them choose one bull for themselves, that is, the servants of Baal, those who worship the idol. Cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, on an altar, put no fire under it, and I will prepare," Elisha says, "the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods," plural, "and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." If you're not intrigued by that, there's something wrong with you. Here's 1 Kings 18 now. Drop down to verse 38. And so the prophets of Baal, the servants of Baal, they begin to do their dance. Now everything on that altar is dry. The wood is dry and the stone is dry and the dirt is dry. It's been a famine time. And they begin to plead with Baal. I've always been struck by that, because they really believe it. Don't you think that's interesting? How does that even work? And maybe it was, if you skip a generation, it's easier. I mean, if you were born into idolatry and your parents taught you all coming up, maybe that's the solution to the question, is that they never knew anything different. And they always believed this idol was real. It's a real person, really alive. I know that what they're doing is demonstrative of people who really believe it. So they begin to scream out to him and beg him and plead him. And this just goes on hour after hour in that day. They would cut themselves with lancets in some sort of a bizarre tribute to give themselves wholly over to Baal. And of course nothing happens, because Baal is a figment of their imagination. He isn't real. There's nothing to him. And then Elisha steps up to his. We've had enough. And he had water poured all over the altar, barrel after barrel of water, until it was saturated. He had a trench dug around the altar, and the trench was full of water. The wood was saturated with water. The rocks, the sacrifice, everything was anything but flammable. And he prayed to God. It wasn't screaming and shouting and cutting himself. He just prayed to God. 1 Kings 18:38, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench." You suppose it looked like lightning? "Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.' And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape.' So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there." Now, let me see if I can come back. All right. I know I've got a picture here of the brook, and I want you to see it. There we are. There's the brook Kishon in recent times, and I don't know. It's hard to tell about bodies of water, what they look like then and now, but the point is that this is the Valley of Jezreel on Mount Carmel. You see Carmel up there? It's up there by the Mediterranean. I sat and looked at Mount Carmel one day, and when I did, I thought about the smoke of that altar as it came up, and about those prophets of Baal and what happened on that ground. Now water, bodies of water will change, tributaries. The course of water changes over time, and so you have to take that. But mountains don't. Mountains are very durable, and I'm telling you, when you sit there, you're looking at the mountain on which Elijah contested the god who was called Baal. Now turn your page over to 1 Kings chapter 21. Now, this is, here we go. You know that I'm not used to this. Could y'all forward that for me? I'm doing something that's not right. I'm going to blame it on you then, if it's okay. That's all right. See if you can get it back, and if you can't, that's still all right. It's about 850 B.C. Ahab is king, Jezebel, to the city of Jezreel. A while ago, you saw a city, the ruins of a city, and those big pillars, and you can actually stand in the ruins of the palace where Ahab reigned, and that's a rather fascinating thing to just be on this spot there in Jezreel, in the entrance of Jezreel. On the southern edge, it's down near Mount Gilboa. And you remember that I mentioned in my sermon, and Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard because it was close to his palace there. And when you sit there, you imagine where that vineyard might have laid, because you can see the ruins of the palace, where that might have been. Thank you. You're a good man. Okay. Okay. Jezebel got wind of it, and Jezebel says, "Look, you're the king," just because he refused to give it to you. And by the way, Naboth's response was based on the fact that this was part of his father's inheritance, and he was prohibited from selling this. "I can't sell it to you. No, this is not something I can do." And so Ahab fusses about it. Jezebel hears about it. To her, it's a non-issue, because she doesn't value human life, and she certainly doesn't value any kind of integrity or ethics. And so she gets a couple of men to lie. They have this feast. They raise up Naboth, and those men lie. I think it's interesting that the accusation that they made against Naboth is that he had blasphemed God and the king. Now, in view of our discussion this morning about the way God viewed the kings versus the prophets and all of that, it's interesting, and a little bit, it makes me shake a little bit to think that you would say, "This man deserves capital punishment because he has blasphemed," and you would put these two together, God and the king, God and the king. And they killed him. And Ahab then took this vineyard that sits right there in Jezreel. Now I'm in 1 Kings 21 and verse 23. And here's what Elisha says to Ahab on that occasion. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whatever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whatever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab, no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. That came to pass. Ahab's queen Jezebel met her death by being thrown from a window of the palace of Jezreel. And 2 Kings 9, beginning in verse 30, describes the dogs eating the body of Jezebel. Now, let's talk about Gilboa. See it down here in the southern part. Remember, this is Jezreel, the valley of Jezreel. And there's Mount Gilboa. 1 Samuel 31 is where we want to go now. Saul dies here about 1000 BC. Saul has sinned. He just didn't have it in him to respect the authority of God like he should. It's always interesting to contrast Saul and David. And David was a man after God's own heart, and Saul was cast out by God. Well, there was a difference in the way they viewed the authority of God. And David sometimes would sin, but he had this in him, and Saul did not. God abandoned Saul. In 1 Samuel 28, Saul goes to the witch at Endor. And you have one of the very few examples in Scripture where we get a glimpse into the other side. I mean, into the Hadean realm. And the witch didn't do it, but God did. And he sent Samuel, and Samuel and Saul talk. And Samuel makes it clear that you're not going to survive this. Tomorrow you're going to face the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. And this is 1 Samuel 28, verse 15. Saul answered, I'm deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me. And God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you that you may reveal to me what I should do. Samuel said, so why do you ask me? Samuel has already died now, and he's been sent back just for this conversation. So it's a very rare occasion in Scripture when you have this happen. Why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. No surprise for Saul. Saul knows what he has done, and now this pronouncement is made, and so he has to anticipate tomorrow. So 1 Samuel 31, now verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. That's in the valley there of Jezreel, or facing the valley. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishu, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. It may interest you to know that David, upon hearing this news, and I mentioned the sermon a while ago that David rent his garments, but that's not all that he did. He cursed Mount Gilboa. 1 Samuel 1:21. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, no fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul. It's interesting, I'm going to read this quote, but Saul tried to kill David for a long time. Remember the jealousy of Saul? And yet David never stopped respecting the office of Saul. Saul was God's anointed. Saul was the king. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty. The bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. And in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. So David gives this tribute to Saul and his son Jonathan. And that all occurred there on Mount Gilboa, right in front, toward the southern part of the Valley of Jezreel. Now Judges 4. We're going to do 5 of these. This is number 4. Now, I want you to go a little bit east with me, and let's look at Mount Tabor. Now the valley makes a little arm right in here and down here too. And so Mount Tabor is right there. And what happened here about the 12th century during the time of the judges, this is Deborah. Deborah is the judge of Israel. Now remember why Deborah is a judge, because she seems so unlikely. You remember how the judges were. The people of Israel would become idolatrous, or they would turn their backs on God, and God would give them over, and they would fall into the hands of the people where they lived, and they would be oppressed. And it would go, you know, for a number of years. And then you had this cycle, and the people of Israel would cry out to God, please help us, we're sorry for our sin. God would have mercy and would send a deliverer. So you think about a judge, not in the judicial sense that we use them, but a deliverer. But always remember about the book of Judges that the deliverers were largely unlikely people. You know, you look at some of these and it just doesn't make any sense that God would choose this person to be this deliverer. But I believe the reason is because he wanted to teach a lesson to the people of Israel. If you will be faithful to me, I can save you with anything. I can save you with anybody. And so I think Deborah falls in that category. You wouldn't think about a woman being the mighty military deliverer who would deliver Israel during this time. Deborah was uneasy. She said to Barak, Judges 4, verse 6, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun? And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitudes at River Kishon. And I've shown you the river. And I will deliver him into your hand. Barak said, okay, Deborah, I'll go and we'll draw the troops together and we will fight our oppressors. But I'm not going to go if you don't go. You've got to go. Deborah said, I can go, but people are going to credit me for this win and not you. And does that make sense to you? Well, I'm not going without you. So Deborah and Barak camp with the Israelite army on Mount Tabor before attacking and defeating Sisera's Canaanite force. Jabin's the king of Canaan. His captain was Sisera. They had 900 chariots of iron. They had oppressed Israel for 20 years. Barak went up with Deborah with 10,000 men, Naphtali, Zebulun. Deborah was there, and it was just a rout. They routed Sisera with all of his chariots. God bless this. Sisera, everybody's dead except Sisera, and he runs on foot. And you remember, this is kind of, I don't know, I hate to say it's humorous, but because it's dark, but Sisera, knowing that his whole army is defeated, everybody's gone except him, he runs on foot, and he comes to the tent of a woman named Jael, J-A-E-L, wife of Heber the Kenite, And he figured that this would be a friendly place. He would find somebody who would take care of him. So he goes in. He's completely exhausted. He's just spent. And he says, look, I need refuge. Find me a place to lay down. And I'm so, so thirsty. See, he was just exhausted. And so she lays him down there in that part of the tent, covers him up, and gets him a bottle of milk, which I think is kind of interesting. And he drinks it, and it just puts him right to sleep. And then she goes and gets, as you remember, a tent stake and just eases up to the old boy and hammers it into his temple. And he goes far asleep then. And so there he dies. Barak, who's the captain of the Israelite forces, then comes along and she waves him down and says, you're looking for Sisera, aren't you? Yes, I am. I think you'll find him here in my tent. And so that's how that story comes about. But all of that happened there, right there in front of that plain, and it was right on Mount Tabor there. That's where that occurred. Let's do one more. Judges chapter 6 through 8. This one also happened on Tabor, and it's during the time, the period of the judges, and this is about Gideon. And he's another one. You know, you think, who comes to your mind when I say that God chose unlikely people to be the judges? And Deborah's one, but Jephthah was a renegade. Who do you think of? I mean, Samson? Samson was not a godly man. He was a womanizer, wasn't he? But you'd add to that list Gideon. And Gideon was scared of his own shadow. He was anything but a military leader. The Lord had delivered Israel into the hands of the Midianites for 7 years. And the Midianites were terrible to the Israelites. Israelites would try to plant a garden or a farm, and as soon as harvest time came, yonder would come the Midianites, and they would steal it. They didn't care if they starved, they would steal it. And when you are introduced to Gideon, he is in a wine press, but he's threshing the wheat there. And so he was disguising what it was that he was getting produce in a wine press, because everybody's hiding in caves, so whatever they can do to hide from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon there on Mount Tabor and says, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And the response, Gideon said, look, God brought us out of Egypt, our people, but he's forsaken us now. The angel said, look, we're going to deliver you from this, and you just do what I say. By command, Gideon takes his dad's young bull in his dad's place there, and he tears down his dad's altar to Baal, cut down the image to Baal, and offered that bull to Jehovah on a new altar there, an altar to God. He took 10 friends. He did it at night. In the morning, the men of the city discovered what had been done, that the Baal altar was torn down, the image to Baal was torn down, and this altar to Jehovah and a sacrifice on that altar, and they just had a fit. Who did this? Who's responsible for this? And somebody said, Gideon. Gideon did it. Now, I love the next thing that happens. I always have. Because the men of the city say to Gideon's dad, get Gideon, because we've got to kill him. He's got to die for this crime. And do you remember the dad's response? He said, you've got to be kidding. You can't be serious. If we really believe in Baal, let Baal fight his own battles. Baal does not need us to pay back this crime or to punish this crime. Leave Gideon to Baal. Let Baal handle him. I think it was a stroke of brilliance. I don't know if it's because he doesn't really believe in Baal or what. I just think that it was brilliant. And of course, if I was going to be punished, I would very much like to be left to Baal. I think that was pretty neat. And so Gideon, following the commands of God, goes to the Israelite army to deliver. He's going to fight the Midianites. Got 32,000 men, and one of the strangest military tactics that you'll ever read about was right there on Mount Tabor with Gideon in this instruction of God. Got 32,000, it's too many, too many. And so just ask who's afraid, and 22,000 raise their hand. 22,000 were afraid. Y'all go into the house and have a nice evening. And so you have 10,000 left, and it was still too many. God didn't want that many. And so he has this test by which they would drink water. Now, when you read it, I can promise you that you're going to get confused. And it looks like that it's not a dividing thing, that they look very much alike about how they drink the water. But I think the solution is not so complicated. One side would be the men who drank kneeling, and they would scoop up water and put it to their mouths. And that would be the safer way, of course, because you would be watching around you to see if there were enemies coming. The other way would be to lap like a dog. You know, you can imagine a man laying flat on his belly at the water and lapping like a dog, but the confusing part, it says putting his hand to his mouth. And so I think the solution to the conundrum there is that you can't lap like a dog. You know, a dog will kind of make a cup with his tongue and he brings water into his mouth. You're not capable of that. And so a man would get down on his belly, put his face down, but he would still use his hand. The point is that the man who got on his belly is not taking near the, he's not near smart enough to be in a battle, right? He is not a smart man. There were 300 of them that did that foolish thing and got down and put their faces at the water. And God said, there's the ones I want. And it was the same reason that God chose Gideon to be the judge, because nobody thinks Gideon's going to be good at this. Nobody would choose Gideon. And nobody would choose these foolish 300 men who put themselves at risk. That's what God wanted. That's what God wanted. Now, is there a lesson for us today in that? I must not view my own strength as that with which I am sustained in life or get through this life. I've got to appreciate that what I've got, you know, John chapter 17, what I've got is because God is here and because God is strong and powerful, and I put my trust in Him. And that was the point. When you go there today, the place at which, at the base of that mountain there, and there's a spring, and that's where they had the lap like a dog test there at Mount Tabor. There's a swimming pool that's been constructed, and it's kind of a swimming area, but you can go and be right there at that spot, at that cave where the spring emerges. Now I want to read chapter 7 of Judges, verse 16. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies. He put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you shall also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp. They surrounded it. And say, the sword of the Lord of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch. They blew the trumpets. They broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And you can imagine that there were lights, because they divided up around the Midianites. There were these lights suddenly, and there was a crashing sound and a shouting of battle, and it made it possible for the defeat of the Midianites. So, there you are. Now, what I came to say is that this is a beautiful valley in this plain here, and it's full of history. And when you stand there, if you ever do get to stand there, you will be impressed with the fact that all around you is history that you've been reading about from the Word of God. I want you to be concerned about your children, those of you who have children at home. And think about the kinds of memories that you're making at your house. And when they're old, I hope that they will be able to remember your family, what you did, the values you put in them, and that they will be stronger as Christians and guiding future generations because of the memories that they made there. And thank God for His Word. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we're so thankful for biblical history and for places. And while we do not have all the things that we would like to see when we go to these places, we're so thankful for the proof of what we read in Scripture, and we're thankful to be able to stand on the sod on which many of these things happened and to remember and think about what we've studied in Scripture. We're so thankful for the Bible. Bless us, Father, in this day, and help us as we come back this evening to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.